As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Peter, and we'll begin noticing the passage at least, 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's in verse 18 that we have the reflection on Christ's suffering. It was in verse 13 he begins a paragraph focusing on believers being persecuted. They suffered wrongly. Someone else would have done the wrong, not them, and yet they are the ones who will be punished for it. Verse 18, they're told to look to the Lord Jesus and his wonderful example. And now we're going to come to chapter 4 and verse 1 and see, building upon those things that he's already said, now he directs their attention to what they need to do in a holy life. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men, according to the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, let's draw near and pray to our Heavenly Father. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to own this word for us together here in this hour. Lord, you've gone to the trouble of breathing out your word. Every jot, every tittle, every little hook on the Hebrew consonant, we would ask that you would be pleased to breathe fresh life into these scriptures as we take them up together. We pray that, O Lord Jesus Christ, you who desire to sup with your people individually and corporately, make your presence known among us. Make that presence known by helping us to love you from the heart, by helping us to love your holy word, by helping us to see that it has relevance to us in our lives and our future. Draw near. We ask that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We have seen in our study of 1 Peter that he is writing from Rome. He is writing to believers there in what was then Asia, what is now Asia Minor. There are these historically identifiable provinces that he was writing to believers that have been scattered, have very likely been plundered of their goods. And when we ask the question if there's any remaining evidence that the Romans were ever here, we can find the remains of a large Roman bathhouse there at Ankara. And we can find as well the remnants of these Roman roads that go all the way back to the days that the Apostle Peter would have been traveling on these roads and ministering to these people. We have seen that this book can very naturally be divided into the obligations of a privileged people. They have all these wonderful blessings of having been begotten again to a living hope. the obligations of a pilgrim people. Not only are they privileged to be the people of God, to be the temple of God, to be built on the foundational cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are a pilgrim people. They don't really belong in this world, but they're not to withdraw. They are to minister to others in the midst of their pilgrimage here. And then most recently, we've begun this section of the obligations of a persecuted people. And here we have seen that the directives that come to them in the midst of their persecution, be passionate for goodness, despite the fact that it may be the very cause of your persecution. Be courageous, evangelize in it, and embrace God's will if there is persecution that should come. And now in our section of 1 Peter, this is mislabeled, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 through 22, we saw the gospel suffering of Christ. You're suffering? Don't be too troubled by it. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered as well. Then there was that victorious proclamation that is made, it appears, to fallen angels of the glories of Christ. There is the language of the baptismal union, where baptism is likened to the ark that was saved through the midst of those waters. And that which is most important, the way that baptism saves, is not through something physical that goes on in the tank, but that baptism that has a connection to a good confession of one's conscience towards God. And then we see the glorious enthronement of Christ. If in verse 18, he is the one who violently suffers there on the Roman cross, he will be the one who is exalted to the highest place of honor, to the right hand of God there in heaven, and he will be over all of those spirit beings. And now we come to take up our meditation this morning by seeing in the verses before us that there is this emphasis on the suffering of the believer. Go ahead and embrace this suffering and don't get discouraged. Don't give up in the midst of this suffering, but there is an appeal for a holiness of life. Notice with me from our text, Roman number one, the appeal. The appeal for holiness in persecuted believers. Hear from verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice with me very quickly, first of all, the connection of the appeal. The appeal begins with a therefore. It's very explicit in its connection back to the sufferings of Jesus. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, there is this language of the same mind. You're to have the same mind that Jesus had. Jesus, as he went into the suffering, knew that he was suffering the just for the unjust. He was getting punished for things that he did not do. And he was also able to see that God's going to turn all of this suffering around. Have this same mind. Therefore, since Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, there is something that we must do. Now, secondly, B, the command. The command in the appeal. Here, we're looking at the words there, the middle part of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. This is the key verb in all of these six verses, in this whole paragraph. Here is the key verb. Everything else falls underneath this. Everything gets structured under this command of to arm yourselves. And it so happens that this word is a military word. It's a kind of word that would have the specific connotation that if you as a military sergeant walked into a barracks and you issue the command, arm yourselves, what do you think those soldiers are going to do? They are going to grab their weapons. And this word of arm yourselves in its noun form, incidentally, is weapon. Weaponize yourselves. But it's very striking. We speak to the church as a group of soldiers, and yet we command them to be armed, and yet we do not expect them to be putting Glocks or Smith & Wessons around their waist. But rather, they are to arm themselves with the disposition, the same mind, the same way of thinking that the Lord Jesus had in his suffering. The devil aims to swallow you up in various pressures. There will be the enticements of the old harlot of the world trying to pull you away from Christ. And on days when that won't work, or in a day when that doesn't work before noon, then the devil may bring out something of the persecution, something of the oppressive power of the beast. And here the devil is seeking to use persecution. You don't deserve this, but you're going to get it anyway, because I'm trying to squelch out that Christian life that is within you. I want you to run away from Jesus. I want you to run away from any association with persecution. Arm yourselves. But our Savior's same mind can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Arm yourselves. You're in a battle, but it's not a Glock. It's the mind of Jesus Christ that is going to help you get through life for the glory of God. Now, thirdly, see, not only the connection, not only the command, but now, thirdly, see the change mentioned in the appeal. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And it appears that Peter is being intentionally vague. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Should we capitalize the he and have it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or should we leave it in the lower case, knowing that it applies to the people of God? Well, maybe it's both. Lily, commenting on this verse, says, "It is true alike of all Christians who in the Christian sense so suffer. When Christ himself became obedient to death, not only was sin the cause of all his woe, but he endured the cross in a willing, conscious antagonism to sin. Made sin for us, he died to sin once for all. And now, and ever since, Jesus is, in a far wider and more absolute sense than it could be affirmed of him in the days of his flesh, without sin." There is some way that this word, this phrase, applies to the Lord Jesus, and there's some way that it applies to the individual Christian. Lily goes on. "The shedding of his blood, moreover, was for our ransom and cleansing. If this, therefore, was in his heart when he suffered for us, then they who, being joined to the Lord, are one spirit with him, judge that all died in him, and how shall they that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And accordingly, every man who suffers as Christ suffered, being crucified with him, thereby shows that he too, in aim and effort, and in the law of his mind, has broken with sin." The language here, he who has suffered has ceased from sin. It's pointing to the believer who, like his Savior, is suffering unrighteously, but Peter is arguing to these believers, take encouragement from this. For the one who is suffering unrighteously is like his Savior, and he has ceased from sin. Perfect tense. Something done in the past that had its abiding results into the present. There has been a definitive break with sin. Now, not perfection. Peter knows this. He well knows that just because you are a true believer in Christ, that that's a guarantee that you will never sin. It's no guarantee that you will never deny the Lord Jesus Christ before a maiden. It's no guarantee that you will not be swept away with some of the false thinking of the Judaizers, and it's no guarantee that another apostle will not need to rebuke you to your face. He knows that it's not perfection, but he is saying that as far as the aim and desire of the Christian, as far as the law of his mind, Romans 7, that principle that is there, there is a break with sin. He is encouraging believers by helping them to see that if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're in Jesus' camp. And don't be running away from Jesus' camp. The pressures from the persecution will want to pull you away from the Lord Jesus. No, stay where you are. Now, fourthly, D, the content in view in the appeal. The content in view in the appeal. How are you going to live the rest of your life now that persecution has arisen? Well, maybe I'm going to take about four steps back away from Christ and maybe the persecution won't follow me. Are you going to give in to the pressures of persecution? Well, notice verse 2 with me, the content in view that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The content in view is worded, first of all, negatively. You've lived long enough in the flesh doing the lusts of man. In the flesh means under the dominion of the flesh as opposed to God. In the flesh, you're listening to the lusts, the evil desires that are common to man. What the converted man wants you to do so that you will be like him. And Peter's coming along and saying, all right, guys, haven't you done enough sin in your life? Isn't that what you felt when you looked at the mountain of your sin and you fled to Jesus Christ in your conversion? Wasn't that enough? It was enough then, it ought to be enough now. And this life outside of Christ is called the lusts of men. John will speak of it in his first epistle. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. Negatively, no longer live the lusts of the flesh. Secondly, positively, now is the time to live for the will of God. The last part of verse 2, but for the will of God. Now is the time for you to live for the glory of God. God thinks that you've sinned enough. Can we disagree with God in that? God is calling us to a life of holiness. Now, there will not be a life here of absolute perfection, but there has to be something of reality because the writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is committed to conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will use even persecution to wean us away from the things of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the will of God here, that you might do the will of God. The will of God, chapter 3 and verse 17, speaks of the decreed will of God. If you're suffering unrighteously, that is, you're suffering for something that you didn't do wrong, well, if it's the will of God, if God has decreed it, then embrace it. But now in chapter 4 and verse 2, he's using the will of God in a different sense. The will of God is standing for the revealed will. What God tells you that he wants you to do in the Bible, that is to be the great goal of your life. So you see the appeal here in verse 1 and 2. The appeal is to look back to the Lord Jesus Christ, see him suffering similarly, see that same mind that was in him, and adopt that for yourself. You as a Christian are in a warfare, and you need to arm yourselves, but not with physical weapons, with the mind and disposition of Jesus Christ, with a sense of commitment to holiness of life. That domination of sin before I was a Christian, that mountain of sin, is enough. And now I need to live to the will of God. Doesn't mean perfection. Peter knows that. And you and I know that as well. But come with me to Roman numeral 2. If there's the appeal in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 6 now give us the various incentives. What encouragements are there, Peter? What motivations can you give us to help us as persecuted believers to stay believers? There is this danger that the persecuted Christian will do anything to get rid of the pain of persecution. And that would be devastating. But Peter begins giving the incentives by looking, notice with me, looking at A, your radical transformation from the past. Your Christian experience has already begun. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You get the play on words? The will of God, verse 2. The will of the Gentiles. Who are you going to listen to? We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdnesses, lusts, drunkennesses, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What part of their lives is in view? Well, their past, our past, our past lifetime when sin dominated, when we were a slave to sin, where there was that ring in our nose, and the master of sin said, Henry, I want you to come here and I want you to do this sin. And we did it. And sin, our master, would call us to go in another direction, and we ran to do the will of our master, sin. And what were those unconverted days like? They were doing the will of the Gentiles. They were living according to the evil desires of man. And notice with me that Peter now calls them to remember something of their past. What are the particulars? What sort of particulars does Peter give now in verse 3 to help them to remember the pit out of which they were taken? Sometimes we need to be careful that we not so sensationalize the past that we are speaking of things openly that ought not to be spoken of. But here, Peter, at least in the general, says you need to look back. First of the six, sensualities. The word here in our New King James as lewdness, debauchery, excessive indulgence in sensual pleasure. The first two have to do with sexual sins. Many unsaved people live lawlessly, and they flaunt their vices in an open defiance of God's law. And we can read in Romans 1 of that catalog of their sins. But when we think of lewdness, of all sorts of open sexual sins, what are we thinking of? Well, we're thinking of the practices of our culture where they hook up. We're thinking of pornography. We're thinking even of the immoral plots that would sometimes suck us into a movie. Now, he's saying, there was a mountain of your sin in the past, and it's been enough. You lived according to the evil desires of man. Now it's time for it to stop. And sensualities is in the plural. Each one of these six is in the plural. You see what Peter is saying. It wasn't one little sin, one little sensuality in your life, but there were many of these. Secondly, B, lusts. If there are those open manifestations of sexual immorality, where does it all begin? In the evil desire of the heart. The evil desire that Jesus would speak of in Matthew 5:28, that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sensualities or lewdness or debaucheries is the open indulgence. And all of that started from an unkept heart where there were these lusts within. And we know that sin does not normally stay at the same level. When sin has conquered this much of your life, sin wants to go conquer more of your life. When sin has pulled your head underwater that much, sin wants to pull you on down. Sin wants to take you further and further into sin, from the lusts to the open debaucheries, the open sensualities. Thirdly, C in the list is drunkennesses. Now, there's going to be three that relate to the abuse of alcohol or of other drugs. Drunkenness literally is wine bubbling up. And I suppose the picture is that you don't have just wine in the glass. You've got the free-flowing wine. There it is. It's bubbling as it goes into it. And there it is again. And it's this bubbling up of wine. Well, what's that going to lead to? Various drunkennesses again in the plural. And it really doesn't matter if you're bombed out of your mind with alcohol or with marijuana or with crack cocaine. If you're bombed out of your mind, then you are not going to be able to self-consciously do the will of God. You are serving the evil desires of the heart. But now fourthly, D, revelries. Revelries. Another word, it's sometimes rendered carousings. It's another alcohol-related class of sins. One extra biblical writer uses this term to describe a band of drunken people that sang loudly and staggered wildly through the streets, causing a major public disturbance. They're the only ones who don't know that they're not causing a disturbance. You see what Peter is saying. You believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're being persecuted for your righteous lifestyle. But if we look back, you and I both know what you were like. And you weren't some nice, common grace Jew who just hadn't believed in Jesus as Messiah yet. No, you were dominated by all these pagan ways of thinking. Fifthly, drinking parties. The third, with the alcohol connection, where people engaged in sessions of drinking alcohol for the sake of becoming inebriated. And then the sixth, abominable idolatries, which seems to bring them all together. It speaks of the sexually immoral worship of the false gods, such as Dionysus and Bacchus, the Greek god of wine, that accompanied the revelries and the drinking parties. You want to leave Jesus and go back to Bacchus? You want to leave Jesus because of a little persecution and go back to Dionysus? from your sane position as a believer, look back at the insanity, at the irrationality of your life at that point. Is there anything noble? Is there anything attractive about that? Then don't go back. Stay where you are. You see, this is a theme that Peter is going to develop more plainly. If you turn with me to 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, do you want to go back to that shameful way of living? Sadly, some did. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It is the nature of some dogs to go back to their disgusting vomit. And it's the nature of the pig, no matter how many times you scrub them and wash them and get them pretty white for the show, they want to go back and wallow in the mud. The gospel, it is plain, has reached to individuals in the depths of gross, life-dominating sins and life-ruining sins, right? That's where these people came from. And it ought to give encouragement to us as we see our society slipping away and deeper and further away from even common grace. We ought not to hold back the gospel with a sense of wonder. Well, can the gospel really reach that individual? Paul will write to the Corinthians in 6:9 of his first letter, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You were in bad shape morally. But the gospel has come and it has radically changed you. And if someone here this morning finds him or herself dominated by the kinds of sins where you actually want to run to that kind of lifestyle that Peter's describing, may God have mercy on your soul. And may you see that however powerful that draw is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is strong enough to break it, to take out the heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh that beats for the glory of God. And Peter had seen this, and Paul had seen it. So Paul is able to write, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Secondly, B, what do we see? We see the encouragement and the incentive that comes from looking to your past, your radical transformation from the past. You want to give up on a little persecution and go back to that kind of irrational way of living? I didn't think you did. Secondly, B, your former friend's slanderous reaction. Verse 4 now. In regard to these, that whole list of sins, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Notice in verse 4, the first part, their astonishment at your restraint. They think it strange. They are surprised. This word here of dissipation speaks of a behavior that shows that you're only interested in pleasure and money. The same word is sometimes translated debauchery, bad or immoral behavior that involves sex, drugs, alcohol, and so on. And what Peter is saying, do you want to go back there? Who lives there? The ones who live there are your former friends who are now slandering you for believing in Christ and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sure you want to go back to that? Notice further, not only their astonishment, but their slander of your restraint. They blaspheme you, is what it is literally. They blaspheme. Peter is vague. It's either they are blaspheming God or they are speaking ill of you, or both. Because many times when you start talking down that Christian, you end up talking down the center of that Christian's life, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a twisting. There will be a lying that is involved. When they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, very likely their bitter resentment moves them to abuse you verbally. And you ask yourself, why do they do this? If they want to live in the flood of dissipation, that just overwhelming flow of sin, if they want to be there, can't they see the irrationality of it? Can't they see that there's a better life? There's a longer life? Then what they're involved in, why can't they be happy for you? The wicked heart often lashes out at the one who makes them look bad. And it's got an old history. Cain didn't like the fact that his brother, as a true worshiper of God, was showing him up. And his solution was not merely to slander his brother, but to murder his brother. Sinners may run in abandonment to drink and sex, but their moral judgment insists that they not look bad. And if you make them look bad, they must be vindicated in order to bring themselves up, and in bringing themselves up, they may need to bring you down. And what's going on here is the age-old fulfillment of the prophecy that the seed of the serpent would be in conflict against the seed of the believing woman. And Peter's saying, are you going to give up following Jesus Christ and to go back to this kind of friend? You can see their way of thinking. You can see the lifestyle is not appealing if you're looking back as a believer. You can see the kind of that they write you off simply because you've determined to do the right thing with your life. Vibrant Christianity is better than a destructive lifestyle that is committed to destroying godly friends. Don't go there. Thirdly, see, how is he going to encourage them? What incentive is there to live godly despite the persecution? See, your persecutors' accountability, verse 5, they will give an account. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Our love for unbelievers doesn't kill our moral sense of right and wrong. And if someone wants to kill your name and kill your life simply because you believe in Jesus Christ and live for him, then you know that that kind of disposition is not right. And before long, there's going to be the question that rises up in the hearts of those true believers. Oh, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? It was interesting. You know, how many times does this appear in the book of Psalms? I think it's in the Psalms. And there it is. 8 times in the book of Psalms. How long, O Lord, are you going to allow the wicked to carry on? Dr. MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says, such vicious attackers are amassing a debt to God that they will spend eternity paying back. It's hard to dismiss that from your mind once it's stated, isn't it? It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. You're serving God and you're suffering, but don't worry. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest. And it goes into the whole return of Christ. Now, there's balance to this. What was Stephen's dying request? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. This sin of throwing those stones at my head to kill me. And they're effective. But this, how long, O Lord, one of those places is Psalm 94, as it appears in the book of Psalms 8 times. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Who are they talking to? They're talking to the stern side of God. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Well, maybe this way of thinking of a Christian back in David's day is not really for us today. Well, we don't want to minimize Stephen's loving request of forgiveness for them. But how are we going to explain the martyrs whose souls are seen under the altar in heaven? These spirits of just men made perfect who cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Peter answers this question that he knows is going to arise in the heart and mind of the persecuted believer. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And hopefully our reflex response is, oh, yes, I know, Holy Father, they will. But I ask that you not hold this sin that they've committed against me. Don't hold it against them. Open their eyes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D, your deceased believing friends, eternal life. Your believing friends, the plural of them, having eternal life. That ought to be an encouragement to you. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are, and I add, who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The dead very likely means physically dead, like the verse before. Jesus Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead, everybody alive on the earth and everybody who's not, everybody who's ever lived. But the dead here, the physically dead here, are very likely their believing friends who heard the gospel, believed it, and now have died, and perhaps have died for the very reason that they believed. Maybe some of these friends are martyrs. And we know that this was a question that oftentimes came up in the churches. Lord, what about my believing friend who has died? Whether it's 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, there is frequently teaching that comes, and here Peter addresses it. And we certainly know that Stephen, as a godly Christian, and the Apostle James, as a godly Christian, suffered violent martyrdom. They died. And you can imagine, if you're in that situation, you're saying, Lord, is there any difference between the death of the unbeliever and the death of my godly friend? I saw my believing friend die. I saw him spill his blood. I saw that stone crush his head. And what now has happened? I helped take his dead body and put it in the ground. Lord, is there any difference? He looked as dead as anybody else. Peter is saying in this verse, by the eye of faith, embrace that there is a great deal of difference. The good news of Jesus Christ providentially came to your friend, and your friend believed, and it looks like the same death of an unconverted family member, and now your believing family member, your believing friend. And Peter is saying, as believers, we don't escape the judgment of death. And it is appointed to men, believers and unbelievers. It is appointed to men once to die. Unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, then expect that you're going to die. Unless you're one of the privileged few that while you're alive, you hear the trump, those will be exempted. But Peter is saying that until Christ comes again, this is what is going to happen to your friend. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Men look on them and say, well, they just died like everybody else. They've been under the judgment of death like everybody. There's no difference. But they live according to God by the Spirit. You see what he's doing. He's countering that unbelief. And he's putting right in the forefront of their minds what they need to believe concerning the great reality of a believer facing death. Know assuredly that your friend lives to God by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it is so good for us when a believing friend dies that we bring in those unmistakably plain, those very obviously unambiguous passages like these. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very much far better. We have come to think of heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Your believing friend did not waste his or her life by believing on the Lord Jesus and then being martyred for his or her faith. Peter's point is that believers, and here I'm quoting Dr. MacArthur, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring their eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. Death is bad. Death and martyrdom may be painful, especially if you were burned at the stake. But ultimately, all that death can do is chase your never-dying soul up to heaven for it to be made sinless. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God in His kindness give us encouragement. If our nation and culture slips further into the persecution of true believers, may God give us comfort from a passage like this. Arm yourselves with the same mind that was in Jesus Christ. Suffering for righteousness' sake is going to come to the true believer. But hang on to the end. And God promises us that there will be this eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful that you have breathed out your book. We're grateful that you work through the instrumentality of normal means. Here is a man, Peter, with a pastor's heart that is concerned about the suffering of believers for the cause of righteousness. And he knows some of the thoughts that are going to be going through their mind, and he seeks to answer those. And yet, what we have is much beyond the normal means. Here you raised the Apostle Peter to absolute perfection and balance as he wrote these words to comfort and guide believers in that era, those in Asia Minor of that day, and those of us who live even today. Lord, use your word for good. For those who sit here this morning as strangers to your mercy, help them to see something of the pile of their sin. Help them to see something of their own heart. And as they see their own heart, we would ask of you that they would not only feel their wretchedness, but they would hear the call of mercy and grace, where you, Lord Jesus, don't really care what kind of horrible sin they've been involved in the past, but you're able to forgive and you're able to transform. And we pray that this truth would stick in hearts and minds this morning, and that sinners would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His powerful name. Amen.